Ephesians chapter 6, beginning of verse 10, the Word of God says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Let's ask God to bless this word to our hearts. Oh, Father, we come before you. We come to your inspired text. We read a text that many of us are familiar with. May it be fresh to us today. May we recognize the battle that we are in. May we not let our guard down, Lord. May we be ready for the evil day. I pray, Lord, the Holy Spirit would open our eyes. In Christ's name, amen. My late grandfather served in the U.S. Army during World War II, and he would often joke that he got a free cruise paid for by the U.S. government. But that cruise that he was talking about was actually a trip to France along with his fellow soldiers following what we call today the D-Day invasion. If you remember from history, D-Day was the invasion of Europe by the Allied troops. The goal was to liberate France from the Nazis and turn the tide of the war. It remains the largest seaborne invasion in the history of the world. And the campaign goes down in the record books as the turning point in the war and the path to victory for the Allies and the defeat for the Nazis. You could say, as many historians do, that D-Day was the decisive blow. However, June of 1944 wasn't the end of the war. In December of that year, 6 months later, the Germans, having lost much of their resources, launched one more counteroffensive, known today as the Battle of the Bulge. See, after D-Day, as destructive for the Nazis as it was, Hitler didn't say, "Okay, I give up, I surrender." It took about another whole year for the Nazis to finally surrender to the Allies. And in that year, they did not go down without a fight. They did not go down without more bloodshed. The Allies could not go home until their leaders knew that victory was clinched. In a war, final peace is not fully achieved until all the enemies are destroyed. Now, last week, we were here and we celebrated Easter Sunday, the commemoration of the most important event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we came together on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday, and we considered the cross and the empty tomb, and we knew and we sang about this, that Satan was dealt a decisive blow, and Christ's enemies were made an open shame, and the war, the cosmic war, reached a critical turning point. And Christ emerged triumphant from the grave. His enemies were scattered, and death was proven to not have the final say. The new creation has begun. And all of this is true because of the death and resurrection of Christ. However, though humiliated, defeated, and facing imminent destruction, Satan is not going down without a fight. He is not ready to surrender or to tap out. As the Apostle Peter tells us, that Satan walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Brothers and sisters, please listen up. Our Savior is risen. He is ruling. He is reigning. But the battle is still raging. Yes, Satan has been conquered. Yes, the world that he rules has been plundered before our very eyes. Yes, the captain of our salvation has proven power over death and evil. And the forces of wickedness led by Satan himself have been defeated, humiliated, and wounded, but they are still not done. Do you know this, brothers and sisters? Do you know that you are in a fight? Do you know that behind the scenes of what's happening in your life and mine, there is a cosmic battle that continues to rage until every enemy is put under his feet? And did you know, for those of you who believe, by virtue of your faith in Christ, whether you like it or not, you are a soldier in the Lord's army. You are a marked man, a marked woman. You are a target of Satan and his forces. So what do you do? From what we know about Satan, he's so much more powerful than us. Oh yes, the most powerful force in the whole cosmos is God. God is infinitely powerful. But Satan and his angels are more powerful than us. So when you think about the fact that there's a cosmic war going on in heaven, and you and I are in the midst of that battle, you might think, what am I supposed to do? How could little old me fight against the powers of darkness? How do you prepare for such a battle? Well, in this passage, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, reminds the Ephesians, a church that he loved. Remember in the book of Acts, how he planted the church at Ephesus? When he left the church at Ephesus, everybody wept for him. He left them in the care of Aquila and Priscilla. But he knew that where that church was, there would also be satanic attack. Just like in our church, brothers and sisters, as we move forward as risen Savior Church, establishing in this area a gospel witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think Satan is happy with that? He is not going to go down without a fight. We are in the midst of spiritual warfare. And Paul knew this about his beloved church in Ephesus. And so he wrote this letter to them. And he said many things in this letter. But as you see in chapter 6, as he winds up the letter, he says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And why? Because Paul knew that there was a war for their souls. These people for whom he labored and loved. And what does he tell them? He doesn't tell them that it's their duty as Christian soldiers to rout all the enemies themselves. That is God's job. He doesn't tell them that they have any capability in and of themselves to defeat death. That's what Christ did. He doesn't tell them to build kingdoms on earth and to take dominion over institutions in this world. He doesn't tell them to purchase physical weapons and tanks and guns. The Lord's already supplied the weapons. He tells them to do one thing. To stand firm. To stand firm. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. And then verse 14, stand therefore. That's their calling. And all the forces of wickedness in cosmic places point their arrows to you, church. God is calling you to stand firm. What does that mean? It means to be immovable. It means to not give in to the lies. It means to endure as we sang, Mighty Fortress is our God, we considered that on earth is not his equal. That's Satan. But his rage we can endure. We can withstand the evil day. If that's what Paul wants for the Ephesians, I believe that's what God wants for us today as a church. As we consider the fact that we are in a war, and many of us have forgotten that. We are way too casual. And it's time to wake up. May we find encouragement from this. Look with me in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day. What does he mean by evil day? Well, in wartime language, the evil day would be the day of attack. He doesn't mean there's just one day. But throughout a war, there are certain days, like I talked about in the beginning, there's D-Day. There's the Battle of the Bulge. There are times where the enemy has been strategizing and said, okay, today's the day that we're going to attack. And you know what it's like to be attacked, don't you? Maybe persecuted for your faith, made fun of or ostracized because of the decisions that you make as a Christian. Or maybe it's that sin that you thought you had victory over that has come back and reared its head in your life. Or maybe you've been surrounded by temptation that just seems to be too much for you to bear. Maybe like Job, you've experienced attacks physically and to your family and to your wealth and to your security. In many ways, today's sermon is like a postscript to the book of Job as someone who stood firm in the midst of satanic attack. If you've been a Christian long enough, you have gone through your share of evil days. And you might think, well, that's my coworker's fault. That's my spouse's fault. That's the politician's fault. And maybe Satan will use some of these people. But don't look past this fact that behind it all are principalities and powers. Satanic attacks coming against you that you would abandon your faith in Christ. That's the goal. How many people can I take with me to hell and away from Christ? And Paul says, this is going to happen. This is a reality. So you need to stand firm. And I plead with you as a pastor, not only to you as a church, but to myself, that we would stand firm and not fall for this. So how do we do this? I think the sermon text kind of preaches itself. I have 3 points here. Because many of the things I've said, I think we all agree with on paper. But we need our minds renewed each and every day by God's word, don't we? And we fall into so many ditches that distract us from the fact that we are living in a battle. And so I pray the Lord would use this. Number one, that we recognize the right enemies. Secondly, that we put on the right armor. And that thirdly, that we fight the right way. And this implies that we can get it wrong, right? It implies that if we recognize the right enemies, that we might fall into the trap of aiming our offense against the wrong enemies, which happens. Or we might put on the wrong armor. Or we might fight the war in the wrong way. And so this text calls us to do these things rightly, and we will see the power of God. Number one. Recognize the real enemies. Look with me in verses 11 to 16. Or 11, 12, and then 16. 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of whom? The evil one. So I hope it's clear that in this text, Paul identifies the enemy of our souls in no uncertain terms. The enemy of our souls is Satan and his minions. It's not who comes to mind right now when I say you've got enemies out there and someone's face pops up in your mind. Behind it all are the cosmic powers. I cannot stress this enough, my beloved brethren. We must recognize who the true enemies are. So much of our failure in spiritual warfare, so much of our weakness is owed to the fact that we aim our darts at the wrong enemies. I know there's many harmful trends out there in the world and in the church. Many ideologies that seek to undermine our faith. But too often, Christians will pour way too much energy focused on fighting the things of the culture or entertainment or politics or even worse, other Christians, and forget that their main battle is with Satan and his army. Paul labored for this church at Ephesus. He knew how vulnerable they were. Luther said this, "For where God builds a church, there the devil also builds a chapel." You recognize that this is no small thing to have a church here that preaches the truth? That the cosmic powers are upset by this? We can be very vulnerable if we're not ready. Satan, that's the enemy. The old accuser, the serpent, Leviathan, the father of lies, the one who comes to steal and destroy, God's cosmic enemy. He hates God, and he hates God's people. Remember the book of Job. Job was God's beloved servant. And what did Satan do? He accused Job of being fake, and he accused God of not being worthy to worship in and of himself. Satan has not stopped since then. You see, he was silenced in the garden. He was silenced in the book of Job. Yes. And he still walks around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not be distracted and focus our attention on those things that are not the real enemy. There are trends in the Christian world today that are fighting the wrong battles. And I don't care if they go by the name of theonomy or Christian nationalism or culture warring. And they imply that our duty as Christians is to subdue nations or take over the government. You are fighting the wrong battle. Never in the Great Commission did Jesus say, go preach the gospel and take over the White House. Matter of fact, you know what he said very clearly? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. Why don't we as Christian soldiers take up arms and go subdue nations and make them convert? Because that is not the way that our captain, our general, the commander of our army has given us, not weapons of this world. He's given us a gospel to preach. He's given you a towel to wash feet. Think about that. And the people of Jesus' day, what do they want the Messiah to do? Overthrow the Roman government, right? Even the apostles in the book of Acts said, Lord, is this the time you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? Oh, they so wanted that prestige and the golden thrones and the times of Solomon to return. But Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. But what did he tell them to do in Acts chapter 1 when they asked that question? He said, you will be my witnesses and you will go into the world and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. That's the answer. Preach the gospel. And this matters, brothers and sisters. Because if you think the enemy is people and not satanic forces, you will compromise your mission. Is verse 12 not clear? Look at verse 12 again. We wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. You're not fighting people. Oh, but we think we are, right? So, for example, you may feel, and you're right, by the way, to be grieved by this, that the rising ideologies of this world are abhorrent. Their views of gender, their views of truth, they are. They are abhorrent views, they are against the Bible, and they should be called out as such. And it seems like the more liberal or left-wing someone gets, the more kind of crazy some of their ideas are. But if you see them as your main enemy, then you'll have no problem using worldly tactics, right? You would have no problem mocking the liberal snowflakes and then binge watch YouTube videos of them getting owned and demolished by your favorite foul-mouthed right-wing pundit on YouTube while drinking out of your liberal tears mug that you got in the mail. Is that Christ-like? Are those liberal college students that get owned on YouTube your enemy? Make you feel good to see them get bullied? Your battle is not against flesh and blood. Is that not clear? You can choose to see people as enemies to be destroyed, or you could see them as sinners in the clutches of the real enemy and start to have compassion for them instead of hatred. You could do what Christ said to do, which is to pray for them and then bring the gospel to them, because it's not going to be owning them or hating them or mocking them that's going to bring them from darkness to light. They are in the clutches of the evil one. He is the real enemy. And I can give example after example of how we as Christians, myself included, we fail to recognize who the real enemy is. I think that's why verse 12 is in the Bible. Because it would have been so easy for the Ephesians to say the real enemy is those who worship Artemis. The real enemy is the Roman Empire and Caesar. To some degree, they are doing the enemy's bidding, yes. But are they not sinners? Can they not be saved by grace? Was not the author of Ephesians an enemy of God? Was not Paul himself persecuting the church? Look at him now. I think that's why verse 12 is in our Bible, because it's a constant reminder that we are not in a war against flesh and blood. We are in a war against evil forces in cosmic places. Our real enemies are not Muslims or atheists, not the gay community or foreign powers, not the Democratic Party, and not Christians who disagree with us, whether they be Arminians or they go to Hillsong Church. Our enemy is Satan and his army. It's so clear. 2 Corinthians 2:11. 2 Corinthians 2:11, just listen. He says, so we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. You know, you could have all the answers to answering all these false ideologies and still be ignorant of Satan's designs. That's a bad place to be in. And that's why it's so important, brothers and sisters, that we know our enemy. You have to know your opponent if you want to be successful, right? In any industry, right? Knowing your enemies has been acknowledged in so many aspects of the world. For example, in The Art of War, business magazines and so on. They talk about the fact that you need to know your competition. You need to know their moves. You need to know their strategies. There's a book here about coaching in baseball, and it says during the opponent's pregame and throughout the game, study the other team's tendencies and capabilities. And I can give you more about a football coach or a business journal that says to watch your competition's patterns, anticipate their next move. From the Modern War Institute of West Point, it says in modern warfare, a commander must know much more than the strength and armament of his enemy. You need to know who your opponents are. What are their weaknesses? What are their tactics if you want to be successful? And thus we need not be ignorant of Satan's devices and designs. Satan will not come to you with a name tag that says, I'm Satan. Nor will he come to you with all the wickedness and sin in the world that just looks ugly. The Bible says he could appear as an angel of light. Satan's tactics are subtle. He's not going to tell you, indulge in evil and deny your Lord. Genesis 3, verse 1, in the Garden of Eden, the Bible describes him as more crafty than any other beast. Crafty, subtle, deceptive. That's why he's a snake. And so he may not come to you with the obvious sins. You know what he'll do? He'll invite you to gossip. He'll convince you to play nice with wolves in sheep's clothing. He'll tempt you to water down the hard truth of the Bible. He'll tell you that it's just a little sin and compared to other people, not a big deal. Just do it and ask for forgiveness later. He'll lie to you. He'll tell you you're not really saved. God doesn't really love you. But he'll do this in subtle ways. And that's why this text is filled with be alert, be on guard, stand strong. You must know the tactics of your enemies. The first essential truth, brothers and sisters, to standing firm in the battle is that we know who our real enemies are. Because when you don't know the real enemy, you will fall for the wrong heroes. Our enemies are principalities and powers, not flesh and blood. Secondly, we have to know how to use the right armor. We have to put on the right armor. So if Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and our enemies are not flesh and blood, then how do we fight? Like, all we're used to, right, is using physical weapons, our fists or guns or knives or whatever. Like, this is a weird battle. No weapons, no flesh and blood. So then our victory is not predicated upon the things that we often elevate, like legislation or heady arguments, building institutions, political campaigns, cannons, tanks, guns. None of these things will stand firm against the cosmic forces of evil. You could bring a cannon to the cosmic forces of evil and they will just laugh. They're not flesh and blood. But praise God, the Lord has provided the armor for us. He has given us armor that will not fail. And this armor is yours in Christ. You don't have to purchase it. It's yours. Your only job is to put it on. Put it on. Look back now in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There's your armor for the battle. There's your armor. And the armor that God gives us directly corresponds with the tactics of our enemy. We serve a great God. He has not left you unprotected. He has not left you on your own. He has given you everything you need to extinguish the fiery darts of Satan. Gernall said this, "In heaven we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here, these are to be worn night and day. We must talk in them. We must sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ. Now, I'm going to go through them briefly. We could do a whole study on each one. I was looking at the time where Pastor Joe had done Ephesians. He did a whole sermon on each one. So you're more than welcome to look those up on sermon audio. But that's just it's not how I'm going to do it. Matter of fact, I think a lot of this armor overlaps. You get a picture here of a soldier who is standing firm against an enemy who is trying to extinguish or fire darts at the soldier. Before I get into them, I just want you to just meditate on this for a moment. God is telling you and me that if we clothe ourselves in this armor, Satan will flee. Isn't that amazing? Little old me, little old you, against the cosmic forces of principalities and powers, he cannot defeat you if you wear this armor. How encouraging. The first piece is the belt of truth. Why do we need truth? Because one of the main tactics of Satan is to lie to you. He is the father of lies. He will make God seem to you as unworthy to worship. He will make you feel as though you are wasting your time by being a Christian. He will lie to you about salvation, whether it's you should be saved by works and not by grace, or not by faith, or by your way to salvation. He will lie to you about your identity. He will make it seem as though you are fake and phony. He will use heresy, lies, to divide the church. How do you put on the belt of truth? You have to absorb God's word. You know that just coming to church today and listening to this sermon or reading your Bible or the reading or whatever it is one way in which you are arming yourself for the battle. There's not a special class, spiritual warfare over here. All truth will help prepare you for the lies that Satan will throw your way. As the song "Before the Throne of God Above" says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. We need to remind ourselves of truth each and every day to fight the lies of Satan. So gird yourself, brothers and sisters, with the belt of truth. As Gernal said in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor, which was written in 1655, he said, one affirmative from God's mouth for thy pardon state carries more weight, though of old date, than 1,000 negatives from Satan's. Martin Luther said it in the song we sang. One little word shall fell him. And so when Satan tells you of your guilt, remind him that you are justified. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Why do we need the breastplate of righteousness? That which protects our heart. Because this is the exact opposite of evil. There's righteousness and then there's wickedness. And Satan will use unrighteousness to debilitate us. How many times you and I have felt that we cannot serve God any given day because we fell into sin that morning or the night before? Whether it was lust or anger, an unresolved conflict. Unrighteousness is captivity, isn't it? It weakens us. So we must pursue righteousness. But praise God, though we are naturally unrighteous, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We must then protect that holiness that God gives us. As D.A. Carson mentioned, Joseph in the Old Testament is an example of this. When Joseph was tempted to disobey the Lord by participating in an adulterous act with another man's wife, what did he do? He held fast to his righteousness before God, and he ran from the temptation and the situation. And the Lord blessed his obedience. In that moment, Joseph was wearing the breastplate of righteousness, even though Satan came to attack him. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Thirdly, the shoes of the gospel of peace. The gospel, the good news, the news that even though you and I have wandered far from God, God has pursued us by sending his Son to take upon himself the penalty of our sins. On the third day, Jesus, who died on the cross, rose from the grave and invites everyone to believe upon him. Doesn't matter how wicked you have been, what sins you have committed, where you think you are financially, intellectually. You are a sinner. I'm a sinner. Christ died for sinners. He rose from the grave. And if we believe in him, we have eternal life. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Christ has risen. And this message gives us our greatest need. It meets our greatest need. What's our greatest need? It's not your next paycheck. It's that you are born without peace with God. And in the gospel, you have peace with God. And that's why Paul here identifies these boots or these shoes as the shoes of the gospel of peace. I have peace with God. This is one of the most assuring things you could think of in the morning every day. Before you go to work, I have peace with God. God is not angry at me. He's not turning his frown upon me. He has loved me. He has given his Son for me. I am accepted in the Beloved. My sins are forgiven. I have peace with God. If you're walking in those shoes, who's going to knock you off? And so, brothers and sisters, the gospel, proclaim it. Walk in it. Sing it. Memorize it. These are your shoes. Fourthly, the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Satan will try to minimize our faith with sight, with the world. The world lies under his power. So he will tempt us. He will try to get you to think that the immediate pleasure you can get by following his temptation is more satisfactory than following God's word. And that's why we must walk by faith and not by sight. We must have faith to believe God's promises. That what God says is true. That when God's word says, I am dead to sin, then I count myself dead to sin. We must believe that Jesus came out of the grave, though some may come to us with intellectual arguments, trying to knock us off of our faith. We must trust God, even when it seems like we don't know how he's going to provide, that God cares for his own, and he is working in us sanctification. All of these things take faith because we can't see the immediate results in front of us. So we must build upon our faith. As we heard last night, those of us who went to youth group in Wayne, Pastor Amos talked about the necessity of faith and how we ought to pray like the disciple who prayed in the book of Mark, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Are you asking God for faith? He's the giver of faith. And if the shield of faith is able to ward off the fiery darts of Satan, should we not be praying for more faith? What an amazing promise in verse 16, isn't it? In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Satan himself, flaming darts, cosmic powers, little old me. It's like David and Goliath, isn't it? And the Bible tells me that if I take the shield of faith, those darts will extinguish one by one. That's a promise from the Lord. Do you believe that? The next one, helmet of salvation. The head is a vulnerable part, needs to be protected in battle. And what protects us? Salvation. Are you saved? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Are you right with God? Have you trusted in his Son? If you are believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you and rose the third day, and with your mouth confessed Jesus as Lord and your heart believed that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you are saved, take heart, my brother, my sister. You can't be unsaved. If you are adopted by God the Father, He's not going to abandon you. If you are safe in the hand of Christ, whose hand is in the Father's hand and no one can pluck you out, then guess what? No one can pluck you out. Nothing, the Bible says, will separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Not principalities or powers. Nothing. That's why this protects our most vulnerable part. Because we have to remind ourselves day in and day out that we are children of God. We are saved forever. We have eternal life. And that's what protects us from the lies of Satan. I am saved. I am a child of God. I will live forever. I have a home in heaven. I am being protected by my intercessor, my mediator, the great high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. He saved me and he continues to keep me. And the last piece of the armor, which is the only offensive weapon that we are given, is the sword of the Spirit, verse 17. And Paul even tells us what it is. He says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The only offensive weapon you have is the Word of God. God's Word, which is effective by the Spirit. That's why it's called the sword of the Spirit. The Bible is inspired by God and it is effective. Every word of God is true. It does not return void. It is our necessary food. It's so important to know your enemy. Because if your enemy is flesh and blood, you will study all sorts of things to try to win arguments against them, right? But if your enemy is Satan, you will study the Scriptures. You will know how to handle your sword. Brothers and sisters, you have a sword. Are you using it? Are you studying it? Are you wielding it? As Luther said, this calls for strong warriors who have complete control of Scripture, can refute a false interpretation, know how to wrest the sword they wield, that is their Bible passages, from the hands of the adversaries and beat them back with them. Classic Luther right there. There's probably no greater example of this than our Lord Jesus in the wilderness. I was going to have you turn to Matthew 4, but for sake of time, I'll summarize that for you. Jesus was led to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He went before us as our great example. Jesus was hungry. Remember, he's truly man. Truly man. So for 40 days and 40 nights, I mean, I get hungry after I skip lunch. 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus must be hungry and thirsty from fasting. Satan appears to him. Again, subtle ways. If you are the Son of God, make these stones bread. Now, what does Jesus do in order to fight off Satan? He's Jesus, right? He's the Son of God. He could call 10,000 angels. But he gives us this example. He uses his sword. Not the fire from his mouth. Not a literal sword, but the Word of God. He says, as it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then Satan tempts him further. He ups the ante. Has it ever happened to you where you say no to temptation, but the temptation comes back stronger? And he tempts him to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And again, Jesus answers, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then Satan, one more time, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Wouldn't that be tempting for you and me? All the riches, all the power can be yours. What do? You do what Jesus did. Jesus said, it is written. It is written. He keeps saying, it is written. It is written. It is written. And then he says, be gone, Satan, for it is written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. And then some sweet words from the pen of Matthew, verse 11, says, then the devil left him. Jesus gave you an example of how to make Satan flee by using the Word of God. And so, brothers and sisters, you need the right armor. You need the right armor. Just like anything you try to do, you need proper equipment, right? You don't bring a super soaker to a forest fire. You don't bring a golf club to a baseball game. You don't bring a blowtorch to kill a spider. Unless it's a very big, nasty spider, obviously. You bring the armor of God to the battle. And you don't wait for the evil day. You arm yourself with this armor each and every day. And the promise is you'll be able to stand against Satan. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-4, Paul says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Do you recognize that, brothers and sisters? You are in a war, but God has given you weapons of divine power. Thirdly, we not only fight the right enemies with the right armor, we have to fight the right way. We have to fight the right way. There are rules here. No cheating, right? Not in the flesh. And it strikes me that the one action verb that you find after the man puts on all the armor is in verse 18. And what is that word? Praying. I mean, the soldier, he put on the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, the helmet, the sword. He's got a shield. He's ready to attack, right? But Paul says in verse 18, praying. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our weapons are not flesh and blood. So that rules out violence and force. It also rules out mockery and worldly tactics to win the battle. The strategy for your fight and mine in spiritual warfare might sound anticlimactic and super simple, but we fight this battle on our knees. The first thing that the Christian soldier does is pray. It's right there in the text. And it's precisely because this battle is against principalities and powers of the air that we must pray. And why? Think about it. Prayer makes us rely upon God. The power is not in you or in me. Listen to the words of R.C. Sproul. He said, "All of our warfare and all of our activity must take place in the context of constant, unceasing prayer. Just as a soldier on the battle line has to keep in constant communication with his general headquarters and his commanding officer, so the Christian who is on the battle line must be in constant communication with his Lord. We might be fully equipped with all the armor, but if he is cut off from personal communication with his own commander, then he will be isolated and vulnerable." Prayer. Prayer is what unites us to God. Prayer is what unites us to each other. Prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his will. And what are we praying for in this battle? Look again at verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Then he says, "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So he's saying, pray for everything. Pray for each other. Pray for the gospel to go forth boldly. And continue to pray. Be armed and pray. Be alert, pray. Stand, pray. This is your job. Stay alert and pray. Isn't that interesting? The text is telling us to stand, but in order to stand, we must be on our knees praying. So I ask you, my brothers and sisters, I bring this in for a landing. As you fight spiritual warfare, is prayer a priority for you? And if it's not, why not? I think I know why not. I speak for myself too. The reason we don't pray is we forget that we're in a war. If there was a literal war, literal, if what's going on in Gaza or Russia came to our turf, this place would be filled. Not only would this place be filled, your home would be filled with prayer. But we're comfortable, aren't we? And so prayer is not a priority. And the reason we don't pray is because you forgot you are in a war. Stop with the excuses. That's the reason why we don't pray. I got to set my alarm. I need to feel like it. I don't want to do it because someone told me to do it. No. Enough excuses. You forgot you are in a war. You are directing your darts at the wrong enemy, perhaps. But if you really believed you were in a war, if we believed we were in a war, we would all be alert, prayerful, and watchful. And of course, that is our own personal prayer lives, but I cannot help but encourage you to make corporate prayer a priority. Not merely as a hobby horse or a drum to beat, but because nobody in the church at Ephesus would receive this any other way. Your excuse to not come to corporate prayer because you pray on your own is a modern American individualistic excuse. The church must pray, and the church must pray together. It should be a priority that if there's 70 or 80 of us right now on Sunday, there should be more than 20 of us on Wednesday. But it's not a priority. Corporate prayer that happens today, first Sunday of the month. Your schedule should revolve around that. Maybe you weren't planning to come. Maybe you need to call that aunt or uncle who's waiting for you and say, I need to stay an extra hour because I'm in a war here. I got to pray. The Bible tells me to pray. I have no excuse for this. But we forget. Not a big deal. I just pray at home. I'll pray in the car. Imagine telling that to the Apostle Paul. Hey, Paul, we have a church in America now. You'd say, what's America? Can I explain that? We have a centralized meeting location. We have freedom of speech. No one's going to come shut us down. No fear of authorities. And even though many of us live outside the neighborhood, we have these motorized vehicles with air conditioning and heat, and we can actually drive to the place. And sometimes we have to find parking, but we can get there. And then you tell them, but we don't really go. It's not a priority for us. There's academics, second job, I have to study, I bought a cow, whatever the excuses are. He would be flabbergasted. Like, wait a second, you have the opportunity to all come to a place together and pray regularly, and most of you don't do it? What's wrong with you? We're so focused sometimes, brothers and sisters, on the, quote, what's happening to our country. What are they teaching in school? The rise of this, the rise of that. And our prayer meetings are virtually empty. Are we in a war or not? Brothers and sisters, that's all I'll say on that. May the Lord impress upon you the right application. Pray. Pray for your enemies. Pray to the Lord. Be alert. Keep your armor on and pray. And you and I will see God's blessed promise in James 4:7-8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. That's a promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so, brothers and sisters, I certainly went longer than I planned, but I'll end with this note. Stand firm in the Lord. My attempt here is never to guilt or shame anyone, because at the end of the day, if we only obey God's word because we're guilted or shamed, you know it's going to last a week or two, right? So Paul tells us this so important truth as we end in verse 10, where it all started. He says, be strong in what? In the Lord and in the power of his might. I want you to know that everything that is said in this text is possible because of your union with Christ. So don't draw strength from yourself. Don't draw strength from your own heart. In what other competition, in what other battle do you get strength from someone else, right? You're the one who has to train and build muscle and learn how to use the weapons. But in this battle, the weapons are given to you and your strength comes from outside of you. It comes from God himself because God is the one who fights. Remember, Paul doesn't tell the Ephesians to lob the head off of Satan. He doesn't even tell them to charge. He tells them to stand. Why? Because someone else is doing the fighting for you. the Lord will march out like a mighty man. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry over his enemies. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and buckler. Arise and come to my aid. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. God fights for you. You and I are called to stand. The good news is that even though we are in a war, that our God, our mighty warrior king, has dealt Satan and his armies a decisive blow, and their time is limited. But as they walk up and down this earth, defeated, angry, battered, seeking to bring you and me down, we are arrayed with God-given battle gear that will equip us to stand firm in the power of the Lord. And while their power is greater than our power, God's power is infinite and matchless and eternal. And God will crush Satan under our feet, and he will destroy his armies, and the gates of hell will not prevail against a church that is standing firm in the power of the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.